Well, on this weekend, when we're thinking about our nation's birthday, or at least that's what you're supposed to be thinking about, we're bound to think about the many men and women over the years who have paid such an incredibly high price so that we can certainly enjoy our freedom, you know, really in a couple of short centuries of the history of this nation. There have been a lot of these folks who have been willing to give the ultimate price, even the price of their very life, their blood, in order to defend our liberties so that we can enjoy the freedom we have even right now. You know, the various branches of our military service have adopted these mottos, and they're Latin, and I think you're familiar with some of them, that describe this spirit, this attitude of giving whatever is necessary to give so that we can enjoy the freedoms so that our nation can be defended. For example, I think most of you are familiar with the most obvious one, right? Semper Fidelis, that's the Marine Corps' motto, which means always faithful. You know that one. The Navy, they say Semper Fortis. That's supposed to typify the members of the Navy as always strong, always courageous. The Army's motto is Deo Presso Liber, which means this will defend. So those are inspiring, right? You know, you who are members of those branches have been, you still remember those. Do you know the Air Force is the only part of our military that doesn't have one of those Latin mottos? Nobody seems to know why, from what I can understand. So, I made one up. Especially, you know, thinking about the guys I knew in the Air Force, especially during the time of Vietnam, I thought this one was fitting. Semper Altum means always high. A lot of them were. Oh, but it could also be talking about the jets that are up there in the sky. You know, they're high, so we can let it mean something like that, right? Mike, I didn't forget about you. The Coast Guard. You knew it was coming, all right? Coast Guard's motto, Semper Paratus, always ready. And that's supposed to characterize the members of the Coast Guard. We know that characterized Mike even to this day, right? You know what? Always ready is the motto Jesus desires for his followers. That's us, especially in light of the reality that he made this promise that he is coming again. And he's coming back for his people. And we need to be ready because when he comes back, we're going to be giving an account to him. So, are we ready? What does ready look like? Well, no doubt if we took a survey across this auditorium today and asked every person this question, are you ready, expecting the Lord's return? I think that everybody here would say, absolutely. I mean, we're ready. We will defend that position vigorously. We just don't know when he's coming back. So in light of the length of his stay, could we ask, are we always ready? Are we sometimes ready? Are we somewhat ready? Are we fairly ready, in our humble opinion? Well, let's survey the members of the Coast Guard. Are their boats always ready? Well, if you're on a sinking ship, you better hope so. They are. Are all their helicopters ready? Yeah. Is all their communication equipment ready so that they can communicate with people who are in distress? Absolutely. It's always in top-notch working order. But what about the individual members of the Coast Guard? Are the individuals ready? Is this Coast Guard member physically fit? You know, making a rescue at sea is going to take a little bit of energy and effort, right? You better hope the guy that shows up is physically fit. He's ready. Is he ready having been trained in the techniques of rescue at sea? You don't want a guy showing up who has a real strong opinion and real deep preferences about what ought to be done. You want someone to show up who does it according to training. Is each member trained, willing to communicate the very important information that might save your life? Are they ready? Yeah. I remember seeing a comical video a few years ago. I know some of you have seen it. If I remember correctly, there was this young German recruit, and he was quickly stationed at the Coast Guard station to communicate with any distress calls, and wasn't quite experienced. And he'd been sitting there for just a little while, and an English boater came across the radio. "Mayday, mayday, we are sinking, we are sinking." And the poor young guy just sat there kind of bewildered, like not knowing what to do, and he's kind of processing this. And again, the voice comes over, "We are sinking, we are sinking." And finally, very timidly, this young German recruit answers, "What are you sinking about?" I got this awful feeling there are a lot of Christians who are that ready. Not quite prepared. Not quite ready to help people who are in distress. You know, you got people around you everywhere who are sinking in a sea of sin. And our Master desires for us to be faithful, dependable, diligently engaged in this rescue work that He taught us how to do and He expects for us to do. So in our text, He challenges us to this end, to be ready. How important it is for us always to be ready, because He's going to keep His promise and He's going to return exactly as He said He was going to do, and He is going to receive from us an accounting of what we did. And based on how you're ordering your life right now, last week, last month, what is your accounting to your Master going to sound like? You know, will we timidly say, "Well, Master, I was planning on doing this. I was thinking about this. You know, I had every intention of doing this." Or will we be able to say to Him in all honesty and with a clear conscience, "Master, I've always tried to do the very, very best with everything that You gave me." That's the kind of accounting we need to be ready to give. Here's the lesson. Verses 35 through verse 40, Jesus teaches this very important lesson for us, that we as His servants are to stay dressed, to be ready for action. Verse 35, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. That phrase, stay dressed for action, literally means let your hips be encircled. It's a present tense command, which tells us that this is not something that is to be occasionally true about us. This is not something that once in a while it might be true of you, could have been true at some point. No, this is the characteristic of the life of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always to be dressed for action. It's a picture. You can see it in your mind very easily. Ancient Middle Easterner, all of them wore robes. Here's a man who needs to be busy about his work. His robe is going to get in the way. So what would he do? He would pull up his robe, tuck it into his belt so that it would be out of the way and he could work vigorously. Or if someone was in trouble and he needed to go rescue the victim, he was able to run and he would not be impeded by his robe. And that is exactly the picture that Jesus gave when He said, you need to stay dressed. It needs to be the characteristic of your life. It is the picture of the Minutemen. You remember the Minutemen, no doubt. They were a very significant part of the Colonial Army. As we, as a nation, were fighting for our freedom, we were trying to be a free people. And here were these people who were volunteer militia. And each town, each area had these militia groups, and they were self-trained, and they had trained themselves in weaponry, and they had trained themselves in tactics, and they knew how to fight, having been trained some by members of the leadership of the Colonial Army. But they were a very significant part of the army because, as their name implies, they were ready to go at a moment's notice. And anywhere in the colonies where there was a problem and where it was necessary to defend or to fight, they would call the Minutemen, and in a moment's notice, they would be there ready to fight. And so important was this group of people to our colonial army that up to 1/4 of the colonial army was made up of these Minutemen who were there ready to defend, to fight. And that is supposed to be the picture of a Christian. Trained, fit, ready to respond to whatever service King Jesus would call us to. Not people who are thinking about it. Thinking maybe one day there's going to be a need, and when that happens, I will prepare myself and I will respond. It's like saying I won't wear my seatbelt until I see an accident about to happen, and then I'll put it on. It doesn't work that way. Notice the command is not get dressed. It's stay dressed. Meaning, we're ready. And the second phrase is very similar. Keep your lamps burning. The same present tense command, verb, applies to this idea also. This idea of the lamp, and there was one purpose for the lamp, and the purpose for the lamp was obvious, wasn't it? To shed light, to give light, to expose. And so it's not surprising that all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike, light and lamp is an indication of conveying, communicating, stressing the truth. And the truth that is to be stressed, according to our text here, in particular, Jesus is saying, I am coming again. People need to know I'm coming again. You're a lamp. Keep it burning all the time. Let this be a characteristic of your life, that you are always telling others, showing others, demonstrating to others by the things we say, by the attitudes we maintain, by the actions we do, that the King, Jesus Christ, is coming again. And folks, everything about our life is supposed to say to the world we're living in, we really believe Christ is coming back. That's why we're supposed to be dressed. That's why we're supposed to have our lamps burning. Because we need to be ready for the Master's return. Verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. This is a cultural thing you have to understand. This isn't quite the way that we do things. For example, you hear, in fact, you'll hear again tonight, there's going to be an announcement read this afternoon that Thomas and Caitlin are going to be married. They're going to be married on a particular day. They're going to be married at a particular time. And you get the wedding invitation and you read it and you say, I need to make preparation to go to this wedding. And you know, if I'm doing the ceremony, it's going to be done in 10 minutes. Well, not quite that. But you have a really good idea when it's going to be finished, because that's the American culture. That's what we do. Not so ancient Middle Eastern culture. The wedding feast was long in preparation. And it was kind of open-ended. In fact, you see this in other stories that Jesus told where he would say people were invited to the wedding feast. And then the feast was ready and the servants went out to bring the people in. That's exactly the way that it would work. The master of the feast, generally the father of the groom, or maybe possibly the father of the bride, maybe together, they would prepare and prepare and prepare because this was going to be a really, really big deal. And maybe the starting date was something like mañana. You know, whenever we get to it. Well, then it would be ready and the servants would go out and bring in all of the guests. How long would it last? A week, maybe? Until the food ran out. Generally, depending on how many people showed up. And so nobody ever knew for sure. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying in this story. The master of this estate goes to this wedding feast. He doesn't know when it's going to be over. He leaves all of his property in charge under the care of his slaves. And in this picture, the master going away is not the bridegroom, as Jesus pictures himself in the wedding feast motif, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Nor is, in this case, is the master the father who is sponsoring or hosting the wedding feast, as Jesus pictures God the Father, Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. This is simply the story of a man who has an estate. He goes away to the wedding feast, leaves his servants guarding his property. The whole issue here is that he's coming home. And nobody knows for sure when the feast is going to be over. Question. Will the servants be faithful? While he's gone, will they be doing what he told them to do? Will he come back, knock on the door, and find out they're busy doing exactly what he told them to do? Why is it so important for them to be ready? Or more specifically, why is it so important for you and me to be ready when our master comes again? Well, for this reason, because the servants will be blessed. Jesus promised in this story that the servants who are faithful will receive a blessing from the master. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, folks, this is where this story radically departs from real life. Because this word, servant, that's used in your text is such a common word in the New Testament to describe slave. In fact, most of the time it should be translated that way. Now, rarely, once in a while, this word doulos could actually be used to talk about a household servant. But most of the time, there's a different Greek word that would describe that person in particular. These people described here are slaves. A word that refers to someone who does the menial task, the difficult task, the hard labor. Always this word speaks about someone who is owned by another person. They weren't employees. They were slaves. They were required to do exactly what their master told them to do. They were required to know their master's plans. They were required to submit to their master's commands. That's the slave. And yet in Jesus' story, these people who are owned by somebody else are actually going to be blessed, which that would never happen. I mean, you know the word probably, it can mean to receive an honor, to receive some kind of a reward. And ultimately, the word means to be happy, and that's what you would expect from someone who received a reward. But then the other side of that coin is, how can someone who is owned by another person ever expect to be happy? Think about that. And the answer to that question has to be, it all depends on who owns you. And our master, Jesus Christ, is the perfect owner. But our master's not a typical slave owner. Our master is our servant first, which doesn't make sense in human wisdom at all. Our master did purchase us. He bought us with his own blood. He bought us at infinite cost through his death. And yet, here's an amazing thing. He did not buy us for the purpose of us serving him. The reason he bought us is because he loves us. He purchased us with infinite cost because he loves us. And because he loves me, I serve him. And yet, he cares for us on a level that is incomprehensible to humans. So no wonder we should be happy. In light of the story, no wonder we should be happy to be found serving the master when he returns. But it even gets more radical. As Jesus continues to tell this story, he gets way, 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 way out there. Saying, and these faithful servants who are busy, always dressed, always with their lamp burning. The master comes home. He's going to serve them. Really? Verse 37, last part of the verse. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. And this picture Jesus just drew was unconscionable to those first century Jewish hearers. No master would ever treat his servants like this, period. It just wasn't going to happen. I mean, no master is going to be so pleased when he gets home to find his servants doing what he told them to do, that he's going to say to them, now, y'all just sit down there at the table, and I'm going to go fix some steaks and potatoes and salad, and I'll be back in a minute and serve you. No master is going to do that with his servants. But notice what happens here. This master tucks his robe up into his belt, tells his servants to recline at his table, and he serves them. And all of the people who are listening to this were saying, that is so radical, that is never going to happen. And in a matter of weeks, really, Jesus does this very thing, doesn't he? At what we call the Last Supper, it's Jesus who takes off his outer garment and lays it aside, and who takes the garb of a servant, and he takes a towel and a basin of water, and he washes the feet of his servants, which is what the servants were supposed to do for the master. My friend, do you realize that Jesus' love and attitude and action toward us hasn't changed from that at all? He still sits at the right hand of God the Father, the eternal judge, and he intercedes for us, and he begs for us, and he goes to bat for us, because he loves us. And it is a picture of how he is ultimately preparing to bless us in eternity for eternity. What a master. And that promise is reserved only for his servants, the people who are characterized as being ready for his return. So, be ready. Doesn't that make sense? Well, most people are. In fact, Jesus takes his story a different direction. He actually tells a second story here. He says, yeah, it's not so hard to be ready. In fact, if you have good impetus, if you have a good reason, you're going to be ready. Verse 39. Know this, that if a master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. And the crux of the two stories is exactly the same. Heed the warning. Be ready. You know, when you're giving a warning, how do you respond? How do we respond when we are warned about severe weather? I mean, how long have you lived here? Talk about same old, same old. Sometimes life is just plain boring. March, April. What are we going to get almost every week? Severe warning. All right? In fact, March is called what? Tornado preparedness month. And so you'll hear things on the radio. John will say something, or on the TV, John will say something like, there's a tornado watch. What does that mean? That means the weather is favorable for a tornado to form. Or he might come on the radio, on TV and say, there's a tornado warning. What does that mean? That's not the same as a watch. A warning means a tornado has been spotted on the ground. Now, if you don't respond to the warnings, that's your problem. John gives them. Now, you might watch Channel 7. I'm sorry, you know. But John gives us the warnings. And smart people respond, and we're prepared. And the same thing happens to our friends who live down on the coast from about the middle of June to the middle or end of November, when there's a season where we have hurricanes. And sure enough, there'll be a warning. A hurricane is coming. It's coming up through the Atlantic Ocean. And then the news will show all these videos of people who are boarding up their houses and boarding up their businesses. Why are they doing that? You respond to warnings, don't you? In December, John's going to get on TV and say, there's a slight chance of 1 inch of accumulated snow. And how do we respond? We go raid the local supermarket and we buy all their milk and all their bread. Why do we do that when we have a pantry that is fully stocked with good food? Why do we do that? Tradition. That's what Southerners do. We respond to warnings. And sometimes it's very wise for us to respond to warnings. And Christ says, if you're wise, you'll respond to my warning. I'm coming back. And you need to be ready. Verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. See, all of these two stories have the same purpose, the same goal, and that is to warn us to be ready because Christ is coming again. Because our Master who purchased us at infinite cost while He was on this earth is coming back to this earth. And that is promised repeatedly throughout Scripture. Now, just a note so you understand. This phrase in your text, the coming of the Son of Man, that is not the same as the rapture. Now, the rapture is taught in some of Paul's epistles, at which time those who have died in Christ will have a glorified body, come out of the grave, meet with their eternal spirit. We who are alive and remain will change into a glorified body at the same moment. We'll be caught up, be with Jesus. We shall be forever with Him. All right? That's the rapture. That will signal the beginning of a time called the Great Tribulation. And a description of what that Great Tribulation will be like makes up the bulk of the information in the book. At the end of your Bible, you call the Revelation. That book, which is probably the only part of the Bible that most sinners are interested in. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come back to earth and establish His kingdom. And at that moment, everything about human existence will change. It'll be different. And that's what Jesus is promising here. The coming of the Son of Man, it will be a time when you do not expect. And so in spite of many attempts by people to predict when that is going to happen, we don't know. Please, folks, when people start giving dates, ignore it. I'm trying to remember the guy a few years ago said, 88 reasons why Christ needs to return in 1988. I was here, and Christ didn't come back. And the next year, the guy had the audacity to come out with another book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. And I think he finally gave up. Why? Scripture told him to give up. And an hour you do not expect, verse 40. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, at another time, Jesus said this, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Don't even try to guess it. Be ready. Stay dressed. Keep your lamps burning. Now let's make an application because that's what Jesus did. This is a lesson for faithful managers. Peter is the one who brought that up, saying, hey, you know, I'm a little bit confused. Who's this about? Verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? He says, is there a distinction here? Well, you know, really, you think about it. The Lord's return, everybody needs to be ready for that. Sinners need to be ready for that. Christ followers need to be ready. I mean, once the Lord shows up, at that moment, it's too late to make any preparation. It's too late to get ready. And so it does behoove sinners, even now, to hear the warning, heed the warning, and say, I need to be right with my Master. I need to confess my sins. I need to trust Him. I need to ask Him to forgive my sins so that I can be in fellowship with Him. I can be serving Him, ready for Him when He comes again. But notice Jesus explained that His words apply to unfaithful servants. That would be unbelievers, and faithful servants, those who represent Him on this earth. So He focuses now on the faithful servant. He says, the Lord appoints managers among those people, and they're supposed to be faithful, and they're supposed to be wise, verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Now, implied here is that a faithful manager really does believe what his master tells him. He really believes he's coming back. Therefore, we would call that person a believer. And because of that, notice the other word that is used to describe them. They are wise. This word wisdom talking about sensibility. Because I believe with all my heart that the master is coming again, what should I be doing? That's where the wisdom kicks in and says, this is the skill in taking his words and his promises and applying them in everyday life. That's a person who's born again. And the Savior sovereignly appoints his servants to positions in his household. And he determines all that we will need to serve him, and he provides for us all that we will need to serve him. And so we are his servants by his choice. And we do his service according to his choice. So what is left for me? To believe him and to trust him and to respond like I believe him. We call that human responsibility, because that is what the Lord, our master, expects from his faithful servants. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This is the desire of your master, that he will find you so doing. The very thing that he told us to do. We cannot do that. We will not do that if we don't believe him. And so one gets the idea that a true servant is someone who is characterized by at least trying to do what the master said we're supposed to do while we are waiting for him to come back. Are you trying? Because it would be really easy for you to sit there and say, now, Pastor, we know from experience, we can't do everything that he asked us to do. No, but are you trying? You need to, because notice the Lord rewards that faithfulness. Verse 44, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. It's simply a picture of reward for faithful service. Don't mix this up. This picture does not say, if you will be faithful to the Lord, he will make you his servant. No, he already made you his servant. You already belong to the Lord. He already bought you. This is a reward for being faithful in those various responsibilities of leadership that God has given to you, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, because if we are faithful in what he has given us to do here, he is going to make us rulers in his kingdom. Think about that. But not very long, because we have to move on and look at these other people. Not everybody's a faithful servant. Some are careless managers, and boy, are they in trouble. There might be some who have been given these responsibilities of doing the master's work, and they're careless. They don't care. Verse 45, that servant says to himself, my master's delayed, he's coming. Begins to beat the male and female servants to eat, drink, get drunk. Now, a true follower of Jesus Christ has a conscience against that. Faithful servants don't do that. I mean, if you sit here today and you say, well, that's me, then I'm sorry, you're not a faithful servant of the Lord. You're an apparent servant. And there's a world of difference between apparent servants and true servants who are faithful. This person is characterized as being selfish, fleshly, given over to his own pleasure, interested in only doing what he wants to do. This is the kind of person who will never, ever say it, but who will always live as if life is about me. Always in control. Always manipulating. Selfish. Well, that's not going to bode well for those servants, verse 46, severe punishment. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Wow, this is a very interesting picture, because all along here we've seen Jesus Christ, the perfect master, who serves his own people, who loves them so much, and he does so many kind things for them because he bought them with his own blood. But never, ever, ever forget that same Jesus is the eternal judge. And just like that, you see the difference. If you are the faithful servant, he will care for you because he loves you, because he purchased you. But if you're the careless servant, he's your judge. That's talking about eternal suffering, not annihilation. Well, some other servants who are unfaithful face pending beatings. There's two more categories here. Notice there are some servants who will receive severe beatings, which is not the same as being cut to pieces. Verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will, okay, he knows what he's supposed to do, but never got around to it. These are church folks. All right? They get a severe beating. I mean, they know what Christ expects. They've heard it since they were in Sunday school. They've been in and out of church off and on. But the problem is, church isn't really their thing, because they're really not the servants of the Master Jesus Christ. And they are all wrapped up in real life, and they are all wrapped up in the passing things of life. And they are all about doing everything that their world says they're supposed to do. They just kind of show up at church every now and then. That's why they know. They will suffer in hell, but not as severely as the determined rebels we already saw. And then there's these other servants who get a light beating, verse 48. The one who did not know, see, they don't know what the master requires. But still, they were doing what deserves a beating, which is living life as a sinner. They'll get a light beating. I mean, there are some sinners in your world who are ignorant of Bible truth. There's common grace from God all around them, everywhere. And there's evidence of God in creation, and they just ignore it. They don't see it. They don't want to see it. Well, they'll suffer in hell, but not as badly as those who knew and didn't do, and not as badly as those who knew and were stubborn rebels. Well, let's make an application of the principle. What is required? Okay, verse 48. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Okay, this is applied primarily in this text to the faithless servants. What was given to the faithless servants? So much. Again, God has given them all kinds of evidence, common grace. God has revealed his character in creation, so they are without excuse. God has written his law on their conscience, so they are without excuse, Romans chapter 2. God has given them the word of God, Romans chapter 3, so they are without excuse. They have every reason to know. This is what has been given. So then I would come to the conclusion, there's absolutely no reason whatsoever, absolutely no excuse for anyone living in Greenville, South Carolina, or in the Southeast, not to know the gospel. How can you not know the gospel living here? It's even on billboards. It's at football games. God has given so much. What's required? To whom much is given, much is required. But what is required is the need to confess sins. Say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. And by faith receive Christ's payment to cover your sins and dismiss them. Just faithfully obey what Christ says. But in a secondary sense, this principle also applies to faithful servants. What does much given look like to you and me? This is a great question to debate over lunch. What has your master given you? He's given you salvation. That was his free gift. He has given you the ability to serve him. Don't take that for granted. He also continues to give us opportunities to serve him. Now, that's much. Your salvation, your ability to serve, your opportunities to serve. You have been given very, very much. Question, what are you doing with what you've been given? That's really the question Jesus asks us right here. What does much required look like? Well, it's tough. Ultimately, the much required. We're going to see this further on in our study in Luke. The much required demands death to self. I mean, that's the ultimate price. Death to your selfish desires. To live for Christ's reputation. And that works out in very, very practical ways. Such practical ways, you're not even going to believe how practical it is, and I'm going to tell you. But you still won't believe it. What is required for us to be ready? I'm going to give you an illustration of practical readiness. This thought just occurred to me the other day. So it's not random. I thought about it a good bit. Here in just a couple of months, few months, we as Community Baptist Church are going to celebrate our 34th anniversary. We've been a body of Christ, a local expression of the body of Christ, for 34 years. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what that means. How many times have we met together as God's people in a so-called service? Well, here's the answer. By the time we get to October 27th, our anniversary, we will have met 1,768 Sundays. No wonder you're tired. Some of you have been here to almost all of those. Well, that's like three meetings on Sunday, you know. You have Sunday school, you have morning worship, you have evening. I mean, it hasn't changed. We've been doing the same thing 34 years. Now, if each of those meetings involves 45 minutes, and that's just of teaching, by the way. That doesn't count singing. You know, if we added announcements in there, that's another hour. 45 minutes per meeting. Do you realize that means in our history, we typically have 2 hours and 15 minutes of Bible teaching, I call spiritual feeding, every week? If you want to put it in minutes, that's 135 minutes per week. Now, add that up. Times 1,768 weeks. You take that times 135 minutes possible available per week. How many weeks have we been in existence? 238,670 minutes. You've had available to you spiritual teaching that amounts to 3,978 hours. What have you done with that? To whom much is given, much is required. And by the way, this doesn't include Wednesdays. You know, part of the time we do small groups, but even then we're getting spiritual instruction. And you kind of get the idea that someone who's had this much teaching is going to be ready. Going to be strong. Going to be courageous. Going to be faithful. Going to defend the gospel. You kind of think that we'd be ready for the Lord's return, right? I want to share with you a sad reality. About a third of our people have not taken advantage of those opportunities that have been afforded to them. And this is typical, okay? This is typical across the board. So not only is it typical in the church at large, it's typical at Community Baptist Church. By that I mean about a third of our people only eat one 45-minute spiritual meal a week when three or four are offered to them. And that's on Sunday morning. And not only that, but let's just face it, even in that figure, you have to subtract, you know, a good 6 weeks for vacation, more weeks for sick time, you know, more weeks when you have to visit Aunt Snoozy and Uncle Snodgrass. You know, I mean, there's just all these things you have to do. Deduct it from that. So in my opinion, we probably have a good number of our folks who are spiritually malnourished by their own choice, at least compared to what God has given us. Now I realize in all of this, sometimes you have to work, and I realize all that. I know some of you folks that have no choice. You have to work, but you wish you could be here. I'm talking about people who don't have to work and wish they weren't here, so they're not. It kind of reminds me of this. In the past generation, we had young men, our family members, friends. They trained arduously in order to defend my freedoms and your freedoms. And some of you went through boot camp. Justin just went through this training. Look at him. He's a specimen of physical vigor. That's what they do. We want these guys who are defending us to be physically fit, sharp as a tack, ready to defend us from tyranny. But throughout history, in many cases, those guys were captured. And they were put in concentration camps. And they who were so physically fit, so strong, so ready to defend, became malnourished. And guys like this can't even fight their way out of a concentration camp, much less fight for our freedom. And guys like this, spiritually, they're not ready. And I'm just afraid that this picture pictures too many professing Christians. They know the master's orders. I mean, that's not a problem. They know they're supposed to exercise diligence, stay ready, they're supposed to serve him, they're fully aware of that, but they're so spiritually emaciated, they just can't do it. They're barely alive. And being barely alive, they can't even sense or experience the Holy Spirit's moving, teaching, directing. And they're hanging on with their last bit of spiritual strength, just kind of getting through life. Because, though much has been given to them, they've chosen not to use it. They've chosen to ignore the master's plan, which is really, really pretty simple. I'm just going to give this to you. It'll take about 2 minutes. What would God have us to do? Resort to the Word of God, which makes us fit for every good work. I mean, we preach this all the time, right? This is my life's verse. All Scripture's breathed out by God. All of it. Scripture. Therefore, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Why? So that we might be spiritually fit, strong, ready, doing every good work, waiting for the master to return. That's number one. Go to the Bible. Number two, hear the Bible as it's read publicly, preached regularly. Paul gave this instruction to Pastor Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. What if you only took advantage of a third of that? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, complete with complete patience and teaching. That's the Lord's plan. That's how we stay fit. That is how we are ready. And if we're not doing this, we're not fit, we're not ready. Because we're doing this. Stop neglecting to meet together with the master servants. This is not legalism. This is the master's plan for you to stay fit. Hebrews 10 verse 25, stop neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we have to do this, folks, because this also is part of the master's plan. We are supposed to be building each other up into the pattern of our Master. You can't do that if you're not here. You can't do that if you're not being fed yourself. You can't do it. In other words, you can't be ready. This is the Master's plan. He's given to the church specially gifted people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, measure the stature of fullness of Christ. There's a fit person, a fit servant of the Lord, ready, waiting, dressed, lamp burning. Who the Master will find faithful when he returns. Now, that's not difficult, is it? And this is his plan for us. We do well to submit to the plan of our Master, that we might enjoy all his rewards and all of his kindnesses as he comes and serves us.